gentlemen. Verses 1 to 4, and then 25 to 27. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor all ye ways ye have with you, but me ye have not always. And much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again."
It's kind of hard to believe that the week is going very fast. We have, the Lord leaves us here, one more reading. But I trust that as we have been journeying with the Lord Jesus, we might understand a little bit what John said in his first epistle. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have contemplated and handled with our hands. That nearness, that as we are looking in those wonderful incidents that are recorded to us by the Spirit of God, that we are getting closer and closer really to the Lord Jesus. It's no longer now 3 days or 3 areas or even 3 feasts. Yesterday we looked at the person that occupied those great offices in full perfection, as no one ever held any of them before. After all, he is the only one by right that will hold the 3 offices. You either have a king, you have a priest, you have a prophet. And when a king tried to be a priest, he got leprosy. The only one that has the right to hold these 3 offices is none other but the blessed Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And today, by the help of the Lord, as we read chapter 12, we read a couple of verses from chapter 11 just for the connection, and we will touch on that. But what we have before us today is the Son of God, the Son of David, and the Son of Man. And I hesitate to call them titles because his name is the Son. He is the Son of God. That's his name. That's not a title. And I believe it's the same with the Son of Man and the Son of David. It is something, again, unique to him. And in this chapter especially, his glory in those three scenes that we have seen. Every word should be established on a mouth of two or three witnesses. And here we have three incidents where the Lord Jesus witness was bore to him through the scripture that he is the one who is the Son of God, the Son of David, and the Son of Man. Chapter 12 is a very unique chapter. But before we really talk about the wonderful supper that have taken place at the beginning of chapter 12, may we look a little bit of what had happened in chapter 11. We spoke in the first reading about the crisis that have taken place and how he comes in and bring solution. There was a big crisis in chapter 11. Death had come in. That which the scripture called it the king of terror, the last enemy, that which is for the fear of it, man was in bondage. It seems like there was no power in the universe till the Lord Jesus comes, then greater than the power of death, till he came. And death, he, as the hymn writer have said, by dying, slew. Completely lost its power. Its sting is gone. Because it could not stand in the presence of the Prince of Life. 4 days, Lazarus was in the grave. It's kind of interesting. Some Jewish traditions say that when a man dies, his spirit will hover around for about 2 days. After that, it's gone. So no one could raise anybody after 2 days. That was 4 days. For 4,000 years, death reigned from Adam to Christ. For 4,000 years, you read Genesis chapter 5. No matter how man lived, Adam lived to be 930 years and he died. Read chapter 5. After every verse, it ends with that. And he died. Methuselah. And he died. 969 years. And he died. Death have reigned until the Prince of Life had come and conquer death. And that's what we see in chapter 11. He spoke about himself as the resurrection and the life. But it's there where it's the name the Son of God is mentioned, that the Son of God might be glorified. Then when we come to chapter 12, we will look and see those who have received life from him. What is the response? Those whom he have given life to, what is the response? And that's what we will see in chapter 12. So maybe we will look just very quickly on the impact of death and what we see in chapter 11. We could see the power of the Son of God. Because after all, I think it is a verse in in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And he was marked out, Son of God, empowered by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. That's a proof that he is the Son of God. So may we look a little bit into chapter 11 for these incidents. We didn't read much in there, but it's a very familiar chapter. And then we would like to spend some time on this period of time. And again, as we have been following, there is a dispensational line there again. He among his own at the present time. He been received in Jerusalem as a conqueror. And then he is the Son of Man that would rule over the whole universe.
Just to pick up on what you've said, Emil, about names and titles, it might be useful just at the beginning just to say something about that. And you very helpfully pointed out yesterday that the offices that the Lord Jesus has didn't give him any more dignity than he already has in his person. This is the very opposite from what we find in the worldly system. An office that somebody has confers status and dignity on them. But if that's the case, in the case of the Lord Jesus, it's only because it's an outward manifestation of what is already true of his person. And I think we do well to be careful when we use the words title or name, because I think in the past some brethren have been rather inexact, and it doesn't help really for clarity but rather confuses matters. So let us just be clear that a title is a description of some office or function that the Lord fulfills, whereas a name is that which attaches to his person. And as you rightly said, he is the Son. That is his name, because that is who he was eternally. There are some names which he has, which are his because of who he is, not because of an office he takes up. But they are linked to him in manhood. And an example of that would be his personal name, Jesus. It was given to him in view of his being born. But even in that, of course, it describes who he is, God the Saviour. And in regard, perhaps, just to Son of God and Son of Man, I would suggest they are names because they relate to who he is. Both, of course, are names that are given him in view of his manhood. But there's a very wonderful link. He is the Son of God in manhood because he ever was and is the Son. But I think what helps me see that the name Son of God is that which he has in manhood is that we never get the corresponding expression which you would otherwise expect to see, Father of God. We don't ever read that. So the Father is the Father, and the Lord Jesus is eternally the Son. But in manhood, he has his deity is brought out as Son of God, and his manhood as Son of Man.
It might help, Nick, that there are other persons in the scriptures referred to as Son of Man, but there is only one, the Son of Man, with the definite article in front, and that's the Lord Jesus.
You have sons of God as well.
Yes.
Like sons.
And it's always linked. In Hebrews, thou art my son, thou art priest. In Psalm 2, I have an anointed my king over my holy mountain. But there, thou art my son. So again, it is always linked with that, the offices that he occupied. But again, his personal glory that appear throughout all in the Gospel of John. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, I think, well, we'll talk about that when we get to the Son of Man. It is mentioned more in the Gospel of John than any of the other Gospels. And Bethany was really a wonderful place that the Lord Jesus always retired to. You read often after he would have any conversation with the Sadducees and the Pharisees or the multitude, he always goes to Bethany. The smallness of it, the imperfection of it, but yet there was something there that was characterized this little small locality. They love the Lord Jesus. And I really think that's one of the things that we need to be focused on more than just how many were there. I mean, I think that's the answer we had. People ask you that, how many people are in your meeting? They always ask that question. I don't understand it. The Lord Jesus is there, right? So it doesn't matter now if they are 2,000 or if they are two. And we really need to start to look at things in that perspective. Nobody said, well, how many people were in Bethany? But we always say the Lord Jesus was there. And we just need to look at things in this way because we will get the right perspective on the center of everything. There were, as we read through the gospel, Lazarus, dead, sick, and dead. There's infirmities. Martha, as we have heard and talked about, she really wanted to serve the Lord and to honor him, but she was so taken up with that, and there's some people like that. Martha, who's just a person that is the object of criticism by everybody, no matter what she does, there are people like that. No matter what you do, people are going to say something about you. So get used to it and just be comfortable with it. It's really, we learn a lot from that smallness. As long as our eyes are upon the Lord Jesus, we just don't have to worry about these things because it just happened. That's part of our humanity.
So you're saying, Emil, that it was the greatness of the Son, and indeed the Son of God as conqueror of death, that gave character to and transformed that home. And as he has place, I think, in our homes and in our assemblies, we would be helped also.
Although his own death is not mentioned here in relation to Lazarus being raised, when he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, that distinctly implies that in order to be the resurrection, death must take place first. But just looking at this little word here, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. We sing the words, as Son of Man it was, Jesus our Lord, gave thy life for us, Jesus our Lord. The apostle says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We ought not to be ashamed to say, the Son of God has died, given himself for me, because he is the resurrection and the life. And it's Son of God here, who loves Lazarus.
It's the person who has died.
And the object of the Father, that he will be glorified in all of the circumstances. I think verse 4 might help us that this sickness is not unto death, but that God might be glorified. I really think that is really important, again, as we look at circumstances. It's ordered by him. We might think we are the one. Yes, but it's ordered by him. And we need to keep in mind that he will be glorified no matter what it is. In the end, this death, this sickness is not for death, but God, that God might be glorified and the Son of God would be glorified. It is really, when we look at it in that way, every circumstances that it will, Paul said about that, that all of his circumstances was caused to advance the gospel. It was all to spread the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes it is these very hard circumstances. If Lazarus was not dead, that chapter would not be probably written. Because in that moment, God was glorified. And the voice declared that, I have glorified. I was glorified and I will glorify again. It is for the glory of God. So if we look at our circumstances as ordained by God, and we are object that He would be glorified as a result of everything, because He makes them all work together for good to them that love God, but also that in the end, the Son of God might be glorified.
There's just one little point here, and if you don't think we should go this way, say so immediately.
Please, I am Spirit of God.
But you have rightly said, because Scripture says so, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The Son of God died, but the Son did not.
A point to ponder? He said, I am.
You agree with that?
Yes, I'm just wishing to maintain the continuity of the person of the one who went into death.
Absolutely.
He never ceased to be absolutely God and God the Son.
Right.
I want to make that very clear. But there are some who, in a sense, speak of the Lord's death as if it was something that He did only as man. And of course, if He was not in human condition, He could not have died, but who He was in His person gave character to that death.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We read in Romans 5, don't we, that we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So I know exactly the point that you're making. The Lord didn't die in deity, He died in humanity. But it's like the verse in John 3 where we read about the Son of Man which is in heaven. And again and again and again, the Spirit seems to make statements in the Scriptures that we should take note of. And that is that there is one person. He has two natures, but He is one person.
And actually, there are two incidents that I believe we are not going to be able to explain. The incarnation and the death of the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
We are not going to find the proper words. We are not going to find the proper expression. And the 3 hours of darkness were shrouded because no one could see what exactly had taken place. And I think these are the areas where water that we just stay 2,000 feet back and adore, because great is the mystery of godliness. The thing that really impressed me here in this chapter is that that great person, the all-knowledge one, that knew everything, He knew exactly, just like He knew when He asked Philip, how are we going to feed the five, those people? He knew exactly what He was going to do. Yet He steps in compassion in manhood. Jesus wept. He saw, it said there, that when He came to the place, He saw Mary weeping, He saw the Jews weeping, different kind of word, different word for weeping there. It said Jesus wept. And in a unique way, it's one verse by itself. So the youngest could memorize it, and the oldest could memorize it, and could meditate on it. Words almost in every language. But yet, it expresses what's in the heart of the Lord Jesus in those very, very severe and difficult circumstances. He spoke words, but those tears that just came slowly flowed from His eyes as He have seen what sin have brought in. There was no words, just tears went down, this heart of sympathy, dear saints of God, those tears, that heart that showed us, if the tears didn't come down, maybe we would not see it. He moved with compassion, he fed them, or he moved with compassion. But just the tears that came out, in the Gospel of John and in the Gospel of John alone, the Gospel of the Son of God, because again, you cannot separate anything. It's all there interwoven together. Jesus wept.
This would be another instance of where he first bore in his spirit what he removed by his power. Because he knew exactly what was happening. There's a little preposition in verse 4 which has passed out of use in the English language, but we need to take account of it. He says, this sickness is not unto death. Now that doesn't mean Lazarus won't die from this sickness. It means that death is not the objective in view to which this sickness is moving. You remember in John chapter 8, the Lord said, he that believes in me shall never see death. And the Jews, in responding to the Lord Jesus, just slightly twist around what he's saying. They said, well, you're saying that those who believe in you shall never taste death. He didn't say that. Lazarus tasted it. Mary and Martha tasted it. He tasted it. He tasted it for everything. And we'll taste it. We do taste it. We have tasted it. But he says, never see it. We see beyond it. That's not the objective in view. And for every loved one who has gone to be with the Lord Jesus, we can say they've not seen death. And the sickness through which they passed was not unto death, but for the glory of God. Past death.
As a matter of fact, may I say, we do not lose them either. When you lose something, you don't know where it is. You know where they are. You didn't lose them.
You think in connection with that quote too, it is why the Lord here uses that expression, he sleepeth. The disciples again didn't understand what the Lord meant for it, and so the Lord had to explain it. But again, it is peculiar that it appears just here.
And it is in First Thessalonians chapter 4.
Yes.
And I stand to be corrected, but I believe after the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you never read of anybody, a saint of God in the Old Testament, died. Stephen fell asleep.
Yes.
There's no death anymore. You never read of any of the saints of God in the New Testament that they died.
And in fact, when you go into Thessalonians, it is put to sleep.
Put to sleep.
In Jesus.
Yeah.
He was the one who put them to sleep.
And is it the expression that a mother takes a little baby and rocks it in her arms to put him to sleep? That is really exactly what takes place. That's why what the Son of God have done in conquering death and what sin had brought in, this is how he is glorified. And we have got that portion just because of his love and his pure grace, seen through the scripture over and over through it.
Mm. Do you think
please,
that's
please,
why?
Voices, please. It's not a whispering gallery.
Sorry, Tim. Do you think that's why in Revelation he speaks of first resurrection and the second death? There's no term. First death, because what believers have passed through is not regarded as death at all.
Well,
even the expression, our friend Lazarus, touching way in which he says sleepeth, illuminates the humanity that the Lord assumed, and also the human tears Jesus wept. And the human voice, Lazarus, come forth. And yet it was the power of Almighty God and absolute deity that raised Lazarus from the dead. So it's a wonderful combination of circumstances here.
Now, having received life, raised from among the dead, we go to chapter 12, and we find the response of this little company. And I think it was the first meeting where we have in the ministry meeting this portion before us. And here we have the Lord Jesus going to Bethany. And there they made him a supper. I think it's in the Gospel of Luke we have a great supper that have taken place where the invitation was given out to everyone to come in, and those who are in the highway and byway, the feast of the gospel. Come in. Everyone would come in. Salvation is free. But this is a different kind of feast. It is for him. The object now, it is not really the preaching of the gospel or the salvation of souls. The object here is him. He is the center man. As the Son of God, who have demonstrated that in power by raising the dead. Now he is the center of those who have received life. And that speaks about our time today, or the present time where we are, having received life from the one who is the resurrection and the life. Our response is what have taken place in chapter 12.
Do you see the difference between here and Luke 10? In Luke 10, when the Lord goes to the house of Martha, she is covered about by much service. In Luke 10, her focus is on what she was doing. But when she comes to here, her focus is on the Lord.
Adjustment have taken place. Three different characters, three different personalities. Lazarus, who is dead. One who have experienced that in a very, very powerful and mighty way, sitting there in the presence of the Son of God. Martha still has that character of serving, always busy. But now it is not just the service, because there was nothing wrong with the service. The attitude, the demeanor, the way she is doing. The Spirit of God records to us that Martha served. Lazarus was sitting. The dead man could not sit. A man that has life could sit. But not only just a matter of life, a matter of love. Because at that table, the sphere of fellowship, where Christ is the center, and love is dominating the whole scene.
It's interesting to me to notice that it's 6 days before the Passover, and it says that Lazarus was one of those at table with him. Just a passing reference in view of what previous years we've spoken about the Lord's table. And I think we have something here, the character of it.
Six days before the Passover will be the first day of the week. What we now call the Lord's Day.
Mm.
Lazarus wasn't the only one at table with the Lord Jesus. Others were there. There had been others the Lord Jesus had told to loose him and let him go. And he had been brought into this wonderful circle of relationship with the Lord.
There are three main lines in John Scott, aren't there? Light, life, and love. And each of these three can be personified in one of these three people here. Mary had sat at the Lord's feet. She heard his words, and she's seen here as a worshipper. Lazarus shows us the new, personifies the new life that we brought into the fellowship. And then Martha serves. Love delights to serve.
Wherever we see Mary, she's always at the feet of the Lord. Even in chapter 11, she says exactly the same words as Martha did. But she was at his feet when she said them, which one feels conveys a different character to those words, even though they were exactly the same words that Martha said. So this subjection, this readiness always to be at the feet of the Lord, is a wonderful example to us, and no doubt is the reason why she had the ability, the spirituality to do what she did here. She had been in his presence, listening to his words, dependent upon him in prayer in chapter 11, we could say, and now she can express her feelings in this picture of worship. She had something to give to the Lord.
If he is in the center of that sphere, he will be the object of all of the activity. He will be the center, and losing sight of all but thee, gazing on thee, Lord, in glory, losing sight of all but thee, it's really, really when that him becomes the object, everything's adjusted. Everything is just working fine. If they start looking, when Martha was looking at Mary, there was something wrong. He was serving, but, and that's really the problem sometimes when we start looking around and looking at each other.
Yes.
And our thoughts and our objective and our motivation would be governed by what the other person is doing. She is sitting and I'm working. But here, nobody's looking at anybody. He is the object and the center. And the flow of worship and praise and service and fellowship is demonstrated in a very powerful way.
I think there is a reason why in this little circle, apart from the Lord Jesus, we've got one man and two women. The man, it's not recorded that he did anything. He didn't say anything. He is there totally, should we say, because of the person of the Son of God. That's why he's there. He sat at table with him. John writes to the fathers, you've known him, that is from the beginning. That's Lazarus. You've got two other incidences when the Lord Jesus raised a person from the dead, and one in Luke 7, obviously, is a young man, and Jairus' daughter is little children. But they're not all in John. Mm-hmm. But nonetheless, you can see immediately one was just dead, one was about to be buried, and one had been dead 4 days. The power is magnified. But I think there is something very, very special about Lazarus, the dignity of sonship. He sat with. And in actual fact, that's the greatest of the three blessings. I know we speak about what Martha did, but that was something that had been worked out in her, and and she responded to it on account of what she did. And in a similar way, it was true also of Martha. But Lazarus is with him, and that's literally the main reason why everything happened in the previous chapter. He sits there in resurrection with the Son of God, and there's no greater position, there's no greater fellowship.
Would it be right to suggest that even if Martha was the service, Lazarus was connected with fellowship, and Mary was the worshipper, but that should be true of every one of us? We shouldn't just be a worshipper or a sitting at the table. We should be doing all three, and all three should be seen in our assemblies.
Because again, as he overwhelmed the scene, the heart are responding in all of these activity. Sitting with him is a privilege of all every believer. Serving him, refreshing his heart, is a privilege of all the believers. Worshipping him is a privilege of all of the believers. And there is no specified one for one and one for the other. It's all our places, no matter what our condition, is. It's again, we go back and look at Mary and what she have done. It's an act that is just beautiful that the Lord Jesus would defend her. You said about Lazarus didn't say anything. And actually Martha and Mary in that chapter didn't say anything either. Nobody said anything in that chapter. It's the Lord Jesus who is speaking. He is the center of everything. It's the Son of God. But the response from Mary's heart, she had that precious ointment that she had stored for all of these years. The best of the best. And there, she come to him. She poured at his feet. She didn't say a word. And just the outflow, the pouring of her heart, because of the love that she had. That affection, dear saints of God, let's rekindle it. The first love, that fresh love, that affection that nothing else will get between us and the Lord, and nothing will hold us, hold our heart from giving it all. After all, that's what he did. He gave all that love could give.
Isn't what you have just said concerning Mary emphasized in the meaning of spikenard? You will understand this better than I, but I understand that the emphasis in spikenard is pure. Nothing in it that shouldn't be there. It's pure. And what Mary did was pure.
It's pure. It was costly. David is the one who said, I would not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. And that was a great cost. Sometimes when we do something, we feel like, well, I did something. But that cost a lot. And there is appreciation for that. He laid down his life, and we ought to lay down our life.
Yes. I always remember being corrected by, I'm not correcting you.
No, please, go ahead.
But the real,
that's why you are here.
The real meaning is value.
Valued.
It was of great value. You can pay millions of pounds for a silly picture. This was of great value. Same word as used as of the pearl, of great value. Same thing that Peter says about godly women in the sight of God. Meek and a quiet spirit, of great value. The only times in Scripture this word is used. Beautiful connection. But it shows how much God or how much the Lord, his estimation of these things.
I suppose the purity of Mary's response would be connected with the way she absorbed what the Lord Jesus had said. How many times did he look for those to take pity and found none? He spoke to them about his rejection and his death and his being raised again the third day, and on every occasion the response was an inappropriate response. No, Lord, this isn't going, far be it, this won't happen to you. Or arguing who would be the greatest, or simply not understanding. Mary understood. She knew that she would not get an opportunity after his death to make any preparation for his burial before he was risen again. And so she kept it unto this day. And I was just struck by the little word that follows after the Lord says this of Mary in verse 9, a great crowd, therefore, of the Jews knew that he was there. Therefore, you've heard this before, wouldn't you say it therefore? You've got to know what it's there for. What's this follow on from? Does it follow on from what the Lord just said concerning Mary? That she'd kept this for the day of preparation for his burial? And this then follows on with the great crowd of the Jews being conscious that he's there. This has a testimony. Well, the Lord said that concerning Mary in another place. There'd be a testimony concerning what this woman has done.
And it's very solemn, the contrast to the measure that the world gives to such things. We have Judas. He puts a price on what we've just seen is of great value. And that would be the first thing we notice, that the world puts a different value on spiritual things. And Judas, he takes no account of what this was to the Lord, but rather his outlook was earthly, and all he can focus on is the needy of the world. But isn't this also typical of the world's reaction to the testimony rendered to what is due to the Lord? Because they see us, I hope, they take account of our coming together on the Lord's Day morning, and the sort of thing that they might think is that the reason we come together is pointless. There's nothing for them to see. They don't see the value of what we see in coming together unto the Lord and remembering him. And they may well think, well, it'd be much better, instead of that hour and a half on a Sunday morning, if you know, went out, did some positive good, some charitable work, or some relief work. This is what the world thinks is important. And if Christians were occupied with such things, then the world would tolerate them. But when they take up, they take account of believers coming together to give the Lord his portion, then they don't understand it, they don't value it, or they don't appreciate it, and they put a completely different value and emphasis on it from that which the Lord himself does.
And that's, I think this is an important point to underline, because the estimation of the world is, why is that waste? But the estimation of the Lord, he knew exactly what she was doing. And I would think Mary have learned that because she sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Because she heard his word. If it's really the instructed mind, the affection of the heart draw her to his feet. And as a result of that, her mind was instructed. And she showed that in her action. But there is a beautiful thing. Yes, the 300 denarii, that is really a big sum of money. That's probably a whole year worth of wages. That's a wage of a whole year. That's a lot of money. It is costly. It is of a great price. It is of a great value. But someone could do that. He could give. Some people just are charitable. They could give a lot. But there was another touching thing that associate her person with what she did, that she wiped his feet with her hair. That which is the glory of the woman, there at his feet, as a towel, she's drying or she's wiping the feet of the Lord Jesus. Well, her hair got the fragrance also. The whole room got the fragrance. But this, to me, brings the whole idea of devotion. I'm thinking of the Nazarite when he completed his vow. The only part of a human thing that should come on the altar is the hair of the Nazarite. He shaved his hair. All of the sacrifices are there. Meal, peace, burn, trespass, and sin offering. They're all there. They're all there. But there's another thing. The hair of the Nazarite was there. This whole devotion that expresses itself in his life was put there. And here is Mary. As a true Nazarite, she's putting her hair there also. Not that she gave something that cost, and it was cost-wise, value-wise. It's great. But also, it was something out of her. And she got the impact. The whole house, her hair, everywhere she walked, because it was pure. It was undiluted. What she put on the Lord Jesus. It probably impacted her for years, what she had done there. And the Lord, as you have said, in different gospels said, as long as the gospel is preached, wherever the gospel is preached, that ought to be mentioned.
And even in the previous chapter, when historically it hadn't been done yet, she is referred to
as
that Mary,
yep.
This particular one, who anointed his feet and washed his feet. So she is characterized by it.
Judas was very quick to estimate the value of it. No doubt this is the way he normally carried on when he saw anything. But we should also note it says a pound of ointment. A pound of ointment. There was substance that she had to bring to the Lord. And I just think this is a practical lesson for us in our worship. If we're going to bring something to the Lord, there has to be something accumulated and given to the Lord, and perhaps sometimes we're a little routine when we come on the Lord's Day to offer up our worship to the Lord. We can sometimes simply repeat things. But I speak from my own experience. But here was someone who had accumulated something and had something to bring that was precious, of great value. And maybe that's a lesson.
You say, Simon, that the secret is if we behold him.
Yeah.
If we behold everybody else, we'll make sure that the words are coming out right.
Yeah.
But if we behold him, there will be an overflow.
Yes.
And it takes preparation. Mary did not just in 5 minutes had that. For years she was preparing that. It's really the whole idea of the of meditating on Christ, of feeding on Christ, of thinking on Christ. So when you come into that moment, my heart is a pen of a ready writer. I speak things concerning the King. It is ready because it's been working on that and preparing on that. So it's not just mere words might even be lofty or bigger or correct all the way. But really that very same thing. It wasn't just, again, what she put on his feet, but it was part of her when she put her hair in it too. Came from inside of her, something that is really, she composed concerning the King.
It attaches itself to what you said earlier in connection with names. Name brings character. It describes the character of the person, and it was that. That
yeah.
character brings out yeah. all that we have said as to that character.
So, hopefully that clock is not accurate, but time is gone. We have seen, in a way, our privileged position today of the opportunity of being around Him in a whatever number, whatever circumstances. Again, we need to forget about these things, losing sight of all but Thee, and focusing on who is the object of our coming together. And if that will be maintained day in and day out, there will be an overflow of worship and praise. Here He was the Son of God in the midst of His own, which really speaks about the time where we are today. But then, that's not really the end of the story. God has tremendous glory for His Son. And what we see in from verse 12, now we see Him coming into Jerusalem as the Son of David. It's not mentioned here by name as the Son of David. In the other gospel it is. But it's the Son of David. Now, this is a very, very interesting and unique chapter. What we have in that chapter, really, as you read the end of it, the quotation from Isaiah 6, the fact of the matter is that the ministry of the Lord Jesus toward the nation of Israel and the world publicly have ended. It's ended. But before that comes to place, we have Him in the midst of His own presently, but then we have a scene here that is very, very beautiful and very unique. I think it was Sir Robert Anderson, when he calculated the 70 weeks of Daniel, he said this is accurately was the end of the 69 weeks when the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem. That was the fulfillment of the 69 weeks, which led really to the Messiah being cut off and the kingdom is not His. That's exactly that portion. So it's a very, very unique chapter. It is very, very illustration of what God had in mind when the Lord Jesus had come here. There is a quotation from the book of Zechariah, but it's actually even the Spirit of God quoted in a very, very unique way. It's not word for word, and it's not what mentioned in the other gospel, again, in keeping with the gospel of John, because the Spirit of God have a definite glory, and that is the glory of the Son of David as He is going to Jerusalem. So maybe for a few minutes, we'll just look at that glory of the Son of David, because He has the throne of His father David by right. Nobody's going to take it away. It's His. He will be the King of Israel.
These two names are what have come out in chapter 1 already, aren't they, from Nathaniel. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. They say by way of accusation, you know, he made Himself Son of God. He made Himself King. That back in the earlier chapter, chapter 5, they wanted to make Him King. It's not a question of what they made Him or He made Himself, but who He is personally. He is the King of Israel. He is Son of David.
About that day in verse 12 that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. It's really His coming to be received as the King. It is the shout and the cry that we have been waiting for, that it will be fulfilled in that day when He comes. They will be crying Hosanna. There will be a celebration of the coming of the Messiah with joy and happiness of that, what they have been waiting for many, 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 many years.
Matthew opens with these two thoughts, isn't it? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. This is Son of David, King of Israel, and the beloved Son of the Father. And through through the course of Matthew's Gospel, you get seven references to the Lord Jesus as Son of David. And I believe, too, there are seven references to the Lord Jesus as the beloved Son of the Father. He comes out as the true Son of Abraham, the true Isaac, the one received in resurrection, in triumph. And we've had this already in John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. This is in connection with him as Son of God. I suppose Matthew 2, if you count them up, you know, we often think of Luke's Gospel as being the Gospel of the Son of Man, but the expression Son of Man is used a lot more times in Matthew than it is in Luke. But here, in John, he puts them all together in this one little cluster for our attraction, for our affection.
We say that here, that the response of the multitude was not what happened in chapter 6 when they wanted to take him and make him a king as a result of the food. One believes that as a result of the resurrection of Lazarus, as a result of Mary breaking the alabaster vase at the feet of the Lord Jesus, his fame has gone out in a way. It's not a matter of food now. He didn't feed anybody. But it's a matter of him conquering death. That could be nobody else. He's not that prophet anymore. This is the king of Israel. And they went out with all of that joy because finally the power of death has been defeated and his fame and his name, he is adored and he is worshipped in Bethany. And as a result of that, they came out crying, Hosanna. Oh save, oh send prosperity. It's Psalm 118. They are quoting Psalm 118, and it's fascinating because that is the very psalm that was read in the night in which the Lord was betrayed. It is that psalm that they read at the end of the Passover celebration. This is the day which the Lord have made. Imagine the Lord Jesus in that night, knowing exactly what's going to happen in the next few hours. He said, this is the day that the Lord have made. That song of celebration, it went out from his mouth. And here, they were singing the same song. This is the day that the Lord have made. Hosanna, blessed is he that come in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They quote that from Zephaniah. It's not even in Psalm 118. It's Zephaniah chapter 3, I think. They quote that, the King of Israel, behold your King come. It is really, now they are taken up with all of that as a result of receiving life. In that day, when they would receive life, when the scale will fall of their eyes, when these bones would receive life, they would realize, because of the power of the resurrection, the King of Israel, and they acknowledge him, and they will celebrate him.
Presentation to them as king. As you said, when they recognize him as the prophet and they want to make him king in chapter 5, do you make a prophet king? But here he's being presented to them as the king. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And interestingly, it's not here, but in another of the Gospels, I think Matthew, when the Lord responds to the accusations made by the religious leaders, he then quotes to them from Psalm 8. You know, haven't you not read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise, perfected strength. And this is said as introducing, it's going to come in a moment, the glories of the Lord Jesus as Son of Man.
What a kingly entrance. It's very unique. Imagine just Jerusalem in that day. Everybody's coming because the feast is there. It's thronged with people everywhere. And here is all of these people. carrying those branches, putting their clothes on the road. And the king is coming, interestingly, on a donkey. Fitting for his first coming. I think there is twice, and it's in the writing of John, where the Lord Jesus is riding. Here, he's on a donkey. Revelation chapter 19, on a white horse. His first coming, his second coming. What a difference. But even there, in all of the humility, he is acknowledged as the King of Israel. But that day when he comes, he is the King of Kings, right there in that chapter, and the Lord of Lords, riding on a white horse, coming in to proclaim, to claim his dominion over the whole earth. So we see him in that unique little circle, honored and glorified as a son of man. As a son of God. In the midst of his own, worship is flowing out from the hearts of those who have received life, who love him. And then we see him in that day, coming in, very little picture, a small picture of what will take place, of the joy that will fill their heart when they receive, behold, thy king cometh. Behold, he comes. He will be coming with all of the blessing that they have been anticipating and waiting for. And the throng and the joy, that's not going to be just a little Jerusalem, of that all of these people that will be coming from every corner of the earth, shouting as he comes on his white horse, taking his rightful place. But because of the greatness of my Lord, there is more to it than just that. God would have him not to only have just a small circle of appreciation at the present time, not only the nation of Israel, he will give him a universal sway. And here all of a sudden we find in verse 20, the Greek are coming. Those are not Hellenists, they are not converted Jews, or those are Greek. They are Gentiles. Coming in, coming to worship in the feast. They have probably observed everything, heard everything, and there was no spirit left in them. Just like the Queen of Sheba, they came from faraway country. No spirit left in them after they have seen the greatness of David's son, the son of David, the greater Solomon, really. And they went to Philip. Sir, we would see Jesus. That's the only desire of their heart. They weren't interested in the temple anymore and all of its greatness. I mean, even the disciples were talking to the Lord about the greatness of the temple, losing sight of all but thee. Lord, we would see Jesus.
Verse 19, you see, you profit nothing, the world has gone after it. So it's expanding out from the assembly, Israel, the whole world. Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man.
Wonderful. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 8. We see him in Psalm 2 as the Son of God, as the King of Israel. I have appointed my king on the mount of my holiness. But Psalm 8, here it is. The dignity that God wanted to see in a man ruling over his universe. He equipped him with everything. And he giving him dominion and authority to rule over everything. Give it up for, not even for the pottage that Esau got from Jacob. He gave it up for nothing. And the degradation that came as a result of that. But God has his man. And that man will set everything in its proper order. And he will have dominion over all of the universe. Psalm 72. As long as the sun, from the river to the great sea, he will have dominion everywhere. But there is a cost.
And when the Lord Jesus heard that, Philip goes to Andrew and tell him what's going on. And Andrew go and tell the Lord Jesus. And what is the response now? It touched our heart. Here he is, the grain of wheat. The lonely grain of wheat. He was alone. He was lonely. There was nobody else like him. That grain of wheat was so unique in every way. And that's why every time we try to speak about the Son of God, the Son of Man, and we try to figure out something, that grain of wheat is unique. But that grain of wheat would not abide alone. Love could not be alone. It must fall into the ground and die. So it might bring much food, any food. Exactly carrying the same image as his image.
Their coming to him serves to remind or bring into focus to the Lord his death. Mm. And the fact that the Son of Man will be glorified. And of course, it'll be seen in its widest spread in a future day. But aren't we in the light of this today? Mm. The Son of Man glorifies the corn of the grain of wheat bringing forth a rich harvest. So it brings in, it's really taking us to the other side of death here. It's no longer a question of earth. It's Son of Man glorified. And when we look at the wider glory of the Son of Man as presented in the New Testament, it goes beyond Samhit. It's not just the things on earth and the fish in the sea. It's all things, heaven and earth. But as we said, what he created as God, he will inherit as man.
He was appointed heir of all things.
We read nowhere that the Greek saw Lord Jesus. For before they could see him, Lord Jesus had to die first. And at the end of the Gospel of John, there we see the fruit. There he calls the disciples, his brothers. Nowhere before he died, he called them his brothers. But when he died, there was the fruit, his brother.
The irony is that the high priest in the previous chapter prophesied that it is best that one dies. Yeah. And he did not know what he was saying. And the scripture record that he might gather. He is the gatherer until Shiloh come and will be unto him the gathering of the people. He said, if I lift it up, I will gather all. He is the gatherer. He is the center of attraction in everything. But again, it is really God's purpose that his Son will be glorified. In chapter 11 and verse 4, that the Son of God might be glorified. And here, the Son of Man be glorified. The Son of God is glorified. The Son of Man will be glorified. The Son of David will be glorified. The Lord Jesus is the center of every glory. Every glory is emanating from him. Everything about him speaks of glory. And God would see to it that in the very place where he was rejected and despised, where he was crucified. Yes, I believe that. I really do. That in that day, there will be a throne. And on that throne, there will be a title. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They put it on a cross. It will be in that day. But it goes beyond that. Because the grain of wheat have fallen into the ground and died. He tasted death. By the grace of God, he tasted death. For everything. As a result of that, the Greek have the place. You and I now, a wall of partition come down, and he gathered all, and he will fill the universe of God. He will fill the house of the Father with those who are bones of his bones, flesh of his flesh. He will carry his image. If you look at the grain of wheat, and you put it in the ground, when the harvest comes up, if you look at every grain of wheat, they look like the original one that you put down. They all look alike. Or bear his image.
So
So this is uniquely the assembly here, isn't it? When it's a question of falling into the ground, the much fruit is the assembly. When it's a question of being lifted up, it's all men. The lifting up takes us through into the world to come, where all men are brought into blessing as attracted to him as the result of what he's done on the cross. The falling into the ground is in order that there might be a harvest with and like himself. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Mm-hmm. And then this comes in before the world to come.
So do you just see the assembly here? You suggested that this was the assembly. I wonder if it was much wider, because as the Son of Man it would be universal.
But just contrasting the falling into the ground in verse 24 with the being lifted up in verse 32.
But even in verse 32 with the lifting up, I'll draw all. Mm. It's really including everything. I think his death have brought... There is no way the Greek could come in without the death of the Lord Jesus. There was no way that the Jews would come in without the death of the Lord Jesus. It's just the fact that they will all resemble him. They will be all like him, children of the king. But I think because it is much fruit, it might encompass. It encompasses more than just the assembly of God. Because no blessing, even in the world to come, that is not based on the death of the Lord Jesus.
I think Greg said there are two phases. Is that true? Mm-hmm. That yeah. The one means a third in it. The one doesn't exclude the other, really.
Because you really here would get the thought of union, wouldn't you? You said union in incarnation, the root error of modern theology. There was no, he was unique. He was alone, alone in perfection, alone in rejection. But in death thou layest like the precious grain. Having risen again, he has a countless host that are all of one with him. This is the assembly. This is not all men in the millennium. All men in the millennium are not united to Christ. All men in the millennium will not bear his image. They'll be drawn to him, attracted to him, having been lifted up. But it's only the assembly that's united to him that are part of that same harvest. They that are Christ at his coming. I wouldn't want to make an issue of it, but that's just how I feel this is speaking.
I believe you are right, Phil. The verse that Paul here quoted from chapter 20, the words that he said to Mary, the other Mary, go tell mine. I appreciate you said brothers, because in Dutch you haven't got our English word brethren.
Yeah.
Which means male and female, not just brothers. But it is that union and company that is uniquely his in resurrection, isn't it? And that must be the assembly. Mm. I don't think that union can be addressed to any company such as it is to the assembly. Those that the Father gave to him.
For the full result of the place that he takes as Son of Man, we do go on to verse 32, when all men are drawn unto him. That brings us into the full and final result in the world to come. We wouldn't want to shortchange that in any way, but what a wonderful blessing we have as the assembly to be. Part of that same harvest as himself in resurrection.
Verse 31 might tend in that direction also, because now is the judgment of the world, now shall the judgment of this world be cast out, the sphere of the world. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me.
that was the voice of the Father reading, declaring, I have both glorified and glorified again. It is just a wonderful, wonderful portion to see that the object of the Father is the glory of the Son, whether it be the Son of God, the Son of David, or the Son of God.
And it was incomprehensible to the people speaking around. They thought it was an angel or something thundering. And I'm sure the rapture, you know, the voice will be incomprehensible to those on earth. They'll have some explanation for it.
You seem too hungry.